Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
A study of Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. This is our third lesson in the book. The first two lessons consisted of a study of a brief introduction to the book and an overall view of the book. Looked at what we could expect as the general contents of the book, and then we began the verse-by-verse study of chapter 1. With a very brief review of what we covered in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, who's the writer that the Holy Spirit used to pen this epistle, discussed his call to be an apostle and also discussed their call to be disciples. Of course, every apostle was a disciple, but not every disciple was an apostle. The apostles were miraculously called to their work and to their office, and disciples are called by the gospel. He also noted something that is very significant, very important, pertaining to the Christian faith, and that is the dual nature of Jesus Christ, that He's both the Son of God as well as humanity. And then he talked about faith and the nature of faith and obedient, being obedient to the faith. There is no such thing as saving faith apart from obedience. And the Apostle Paul in this book emphasizes salvation by faith. But he also defines the kind of faith that is involved, and that's the kind that obeys. He talked about the reputation of the Roman brethren being so good throughout the world. He planned to visit with them and express the hopes and ambitions that he had in that forthcoming visit and things that he would hope to accomplish. He realized his indebtedness to all mankind to preach to them the gospel and expressed his readiness to preach the gospel there at Rome as well. And having mentioned the gospel, and the book of Romans is indeed an explanation of the gospel, it is the system of salvation revealed to us as completely as in any one book of the New Testament. He talked about the gospel as being God's power unto salvation and mentions what is revealed in the gospel. That is the righteousness of God, meaning the way that God makes man righteous, and also the wrath of God against that which is ungodly. Then he went on to a discussion of the inexcusableness of the Gentile world for not believing in God. They had evidence. The very universe of which we are a part is evidence of the reality of the existence of God. But nonetheless, they chose to go their own way and do their own thing, as we would say today. The results of this unbelief was described in the whole host of abominable characteristics of their behavior. The Gentiles had no excuse because they had evidence. God had given them a law under which they were to live, though it was not a written law. We do not have a copy of that law. But I know they had a law because they were guilty of sin. And sin is a transgression of the law. Therefore, if it had been no law in existence, they could not have sinned. And yet Paul confidently affirms that they were guilty of sin. And this is one of the important things of chapter 1. To show the need of Gentiles for the salvation that's offered by Christ because they were in sin. Now, turning from that, we go to chapter 2 and he turns his attention away from the Gentiles. Now toward the Jewish people. And to prove to them also, though they had had some 1,600 years of association with God, they too were in need of salvation. Now it begins with the word therefore, or in some translations, wherefore, which simply is an introductory statement or introductory word that says, now in view of what I have just said, I want to say something to you. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The Jewish people, because they had a written law, because they had been God's chosen people for all of these years, because they were the descendants of Abraham, because they were the nation through whom the Messiah was going to come, they looked upon themselves more highly than they ought to think. And they assumed to themselves the right and the power to pass judgment upon other people, particularly, of course, the Gentile world. And the Apostle Paul says, now you who are judging others, let me tell you, you are also inexcusable, and I'm going to tell you why you're inexcusable. And he condemns something that they are doing. He condemns them in their conduct as well. For he said, you're condemning things, but you're turning right around and doing the very things that you are condemning. Now, I don't think it takes very much for us to see the gross inconsistency of that. That the Jewish people would be condemning the sins of the Gentiles that we read about in chapter 1, we can see the justification that they would condemn it. But the problem here is that the wrong ones were doing the condemning, because they were also guilty of sin. In fact, they were doing the same things. Now, what he has emphasized thus far is the Gentiles are in sin and in need of salvation. And now he has shown that the Jews, also being in sin, are in need of salvation. And dear folk, until a person realizes that he is lost and in need of salvation, it doesn't make any difference how beautiful and how wonderful and how simplistic the plan of salvation might be. He's not going to pay any attention to it. He doesn't think he needs it. So the Apostle Paul, very intelligently and consistently and appropriately, establishes the fact both Jew and Gentile are in need of what I am preaching, that is the gospel. And then he says, we are sure. You know, a lot of people today would like to have us to understand that there's nothing about which we can be absolutely certain and be sure. And it's always strange to me, as I've mentioned to you before, how that some people can be so sure that there is nothing about which we can be sure. How certain they are that you can't be certain. Now, anything that contradicts itself like that, dear people, is not worth giving much time to follow. Paul says, here is something of which you can be sure. What is it? It has to do with the judgment of God. His judgment is according to truth, and his judgment is against those who will condemn and turn right around and do the same thing. I think we'd probably call that a very bad case of hypocrisy, wouldn't we? The application of double standards. Now, I condemn you for doing it, but some way or another, I'm justified in going ahead and doing it. Now, just here, I want us to leave the book of Romans for just a moment. Because I'm sorry to say that in the world and in the brotherhood, this passage of Scripture is being misused, and the way it is being misused is to say, we ought not ever condemn anything anybody else is doing, because we ourselves are not perfect and therefore don't have any right to condemn whatever anybody else is doing. Now, there's a reason for that kind of philosophy floating about. There are those of the mind and the stripe that want to do whatever they want to do and don't want anybody to reprove them for it. They want to teach whatever they want to teach and don't want anybody to conflict or contradict what they're saying. They want to do what they want to do. And when you try to say, no, that's not right, here comes the complaint, don't judge me. Remember the Jews. They were condemned for judging. They say, well, that's not so. First of all, the Jews here were condemned for judging and condemning something, but doing the very thing that they were condemning. But now let's turn back to the Sermon on the Mount for just a moment, because this passage of Scripture demands that we study this in this context. Matthew chapter 7, a passage that's familiar to the Bible students, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 5. Jesus is teaching right at the outset of his personal ministry, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The first statement I want to make with respect to this text is, Jesus Christ, nor Paul in Rome, condemns all judging and condemning. It is amazing how some are so quick to condemn condemning. Can you think of anything more inconsistent than that? Now, Jesus does not condemn making judgments, nor did Paul. Now, there is something about judgments that he condemns and forbids. The Apostle Paul, in the text in Romans, even as he was condemning those people and judging those people, was teaching them, certainly, not that it was wrong to make all judgments and condemnations. He was doing the very thing that some say you're never supposed to do. What? He was judging and condemning these Jews. Why? Well, I want you to remember, if he was condemning all condemning, he was condemning himself because he was condemning. And if you're not lost on that, you're not right. Now, he was not condemning all judging and condemnation, nor is Jesus. There are judgments that we're not supposed to make. Folks, we are not to assume the right nor power nor the authority to play God. We do not have the right to make judgments by our own standards. We do not have the power to judge the hearts and motives of others. As the Lord told Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. That is territory. Unless it is revealed unto us by the possessor of the heart, we simply cannot know. But in this very same chapter where Jesus is condemning certain judgments, look at verse 20. He said, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. We are to make judgments based upon what can be observed. We make judgments on the basis of the fruit that is borne. Regardless of one's heart or one's motive, we'll leave that entirely up to God. But we are necessarily to make judgments. And it's to be fair judgments. This idea that nobody condemns anything until they are perfect is totally false. That's not what the Lord is teaching here at all. He is teaching strongly self-examination. This is that which, in Romans 2, the Jews were not doing. They were not examining themselves. They were condemning the Gentiles, but if they had looked at themselves, they would have seen that they were condemning themselves because they were doing the same thing. Now, this is the kind of condemnation that the Lord abhors. You first examine yourself. You get yourself straight. Having done that, then you will be in a position to be able to help your fellow man and to help your brother and to help others, even to get rid of the mote that is in their eye. Now that within itself is making of judgment. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. Folks, you can't live the Christian life without making judgments. You cannot know how to live before God without making judgments, even of people. We cannot have the proper governmental organization of the church without making judgments of people. Because not everybody is qualified to be in the eldership. We have to make some judgments. We don't make those judgments on our standards, but the standards and the qualifications that the Holy Spirit has given. Paul tells us that evil companionship corrupts good morals. How are you going to know who to have for your companion if you don't make judgments? Why, can't you see the Lord is not condemning judgments? Elders are to convict the gainsayer. How in the world would they know who the gainsayer is if they never made any judgments? So let's not be intimidated and shying away from the condemnation of that which is evil by the clamor that we are never to judge anybody. That's not so. We are to judge, but we are to recognize the limitations of our power, the limitations of our authority, the limitations of our ability, what is right for us. And let me tell you something. We are not in the line drawing business. We do not have the right to be drawing lines between good and evil, right and wrong. But we are in the business to recognize, to respect, and to obey the lines that God has already drawn. Now, can you see that distinction? Can't you see the distinction between me drawing the line and deciding right and wrong, and me recognizing that which God has already drawn and revealed in His Word? And let me tell you something else. If we do not obey and respect the line that God has already drawn, we are judging all right, and we're judging God. For if we do not obey it, we are in essence saying, God, you're wrong about that. God, that's not the way it ought to be. God, I don't have to do that. And we're saying God is wrong when we don't respect the lines that God has already drawn. So let's not allow people to mislead us by the distortion of Matthew 7, or the distortion of Romans chapter 2 pertaining to the matter of judging. Now, in verse 3, he said, now, think about it, old man. You that are judging and doing the same thing, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Now, this is that which is called a rhetorical question. There is no particular answer given here in the text, but it just simply answers itself. The answer is so obvious. No. You inconsistent hypocrites who are condemning what others are doing, but at the same time practicing the same thing. You think God's just going to wink at that and overlook that? And then in verse 4 he says, or, and I want to look at that little word, or, just a minute. You know, or is used in different ways. Sometimes we talk about a thing being right or wrong. Quite a contrast. Good or evil. Up or down. Black or white. In contrast. But sometimes the word or is used to simply say, now this is what I've said, now I want to say it to you in another way. It's either this, or, in other words, put it another way. And that's what he does here. He puts it another way. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Now this word despise is a very strong word. It's the idea of holding something with contempt. Can you imagine how wrong it is to look upon these divine qualities of God, goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering with contempt? And yet that's what the Apostle Paul says, that's what you're doing because you are mistaking his goodness for approval of your sin. God has been good to the Jew. God has blessed the Jew. God has provided for the Jew. God has protected the Jew. And you've looked upon this goodness of God, this forbearance of God, this long-suffering of God, as if it didn't make any difference how you live. He said, that's holding the goodness of God in contempt. That's not the reason God has been good and forbearing and long-suffering to you. The reason he has exhibited these qualities to you is because these qualities of goodness are to lead you to repentance. When a person recognizes the goodness of God, the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God, he should come to an appreciation of God and want to serve God and to love God. He will not look upon that as God's toleration and indifference towards sin. And that was the mistake that the Jewish people were making. And Paul says you're looking upon it with contempt. People are led to repentance both by the goodness of God, and also, as Paul pointed out in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance. When a person realizes that he has violated the will of the Almighty God, who's so good and kind and merciful and gracious, if he has the right sensitivity of heart, he will be sorrowful and will turn. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Well, the goodness of God also leads people to repent, and it is not to be looked upon as toleration of sin. Now, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now notice, Paul is teaching his Jewish fellow countrymen their hypocritical and inconsistent and sinful behavior is building up something for them. It's like laying up treasures for themselves. But it's not the kind of treasure they would want. They are building up treasures of wrath. You are inviting God's wrath against you with this kind of behavior. And this will be exposed and brought to sight of all and before God in what he calls the day of wrath. And what is the day of wrath? Why, it's the judgment day. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, the day of judgment for the redeemed is a day of rejoicing. But it is a day of terror and horror for those who have chosen to go against the will of God. That's what Paul is teaching these people. Look at your behavior. Look what you're doing. Look what you're building up for yourself. You're making yourself the object of God's wrath, and it's going to come upon you in the day of judgment, and you remember that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, that ought to sober their thinking, and it ought to sober ours as we contemplate the very same things. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, a related passage to this sixth verse. For we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Nothing is plainer in Scripture, dear friend, than the reality and the inescapability of standing before God in judgment and giving account of our lives. And he said, you Jews, have been condemning these Gentiles. Oh, what you're condemning needs condemning, all right, but you're not the one to do it because you're doing the same thing. And God's not going to overlook that. And you're trying to take advantage of the goodness of God as if you think it doesn't matter what you do, but you're just building up for yourself wrath that's going to come because God is going to judge. And he mentions two groups that will be involved in this judgment. Group number one, beginning with verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's one group. And what will be their destiny and what will be their reward? Eternal life. That's what they're going to receive. He speaks of this very same most blessed and favored group here in verse 10. Their reward of glory and honor and peace. To whom? To every man that worketh good. Now that's one group that will be involved in the judgment. The rewards of a righteous life lived before God. And notice, having pointed out the need of salvation to the Gentiles and now having shown the need of salvation to the Jew, he also shows the offer of salvation both to the Gentile and also to the Jew. This is a universal offer. This is not a family religion. This is not a national religion. This is something that includes everybody. And God is no respecter of persons. Those who are wicked, whether Gentile or Jew, they will be judged. And the righteous, whether Gentile or Jew, they will be judged. And he tells what the benefits will be for the righteous, eternal life and glory and honor and peace to everyone that worketh good. This reminds us, doesn't it, of Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, when Peter said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable with him. So this is universal. Now, this was a hard pill, if I can put it that way, for Jewish people of that day to swallow. Because, first of all, they'd been condemning the Gentile all these times. They'd looked upon the Gentile as dogs. They'd considered themselves superior to the Gentile. The very idea that salvation is offered to them as much as to us. And they had a real hard time coping with that. And it wasn't easy. Even in the early church, they had to wrestle with this problem. Racial and religious prejudice abounded among the early brethren until they could come to a greater knowledge of the truth. But now he not only mentions that group that's most unfavorable, he mentions another. But unto them who are contentious, and notice, and do not obey the truth. Folks, let me just pause right there on that phrase. Anybody that can see through a ladder, that ought to be pretty easy. Ought to be able to see there is something that we must do. This doctrine of salvation by grace alone is blown out of water right here in this verse. Never did have a leg to stand on. And this right here teaches otherwise. Now, there is no book, as we shall see, no book in the New Testament that emphasizes the grace of God and our dependence on God for salvation any more than the book we're studying. But it also emphasizes obedience to the truth. This is why gospel preachers urge people to obey. Because if you don't, if you're factious, if you're contentious, if you don't obey the truth, there's going to be something here for you. If you're the person that's going to obey unrighteousness, what will it be? It's going to be four things that he mentioned. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Now, that's not what we want, is it? We do not want to be the object of God's indignation. We don't want to be the recipients of God's wrath. We don't want to be subjected to the tribulation of torment for those who are banished from the presence of God forever and ever. We don't want to have to suffer this anguish. And yet, that's what's going to happen, he says, when God judges in the day of wrath, and when there is the revelation at the righteous judgment of God, this is what will happen to those of certain quality and certain position. And again, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you're going to be treated that way. And once again, this made it very difficult for the Jewish people who looked upon themselves somewhat superior to be able to have to accept the fact that the gospel is for all. Folks, one of the themes of the book of Romans is, like that song we sing, the gospel is for all. You know why it's for all? Because all need it. All stand in desperate need of it. All need to be saved. That's what Paul has already proven in chapters 1 for the Gentile, chapter 2 for the Jew. Therefore, God is no respecter of persons. That's a great summary statement, a statement that's made repeatedly several times in the New Testament concerning the nature of God and His dealings with mankind. Now, concerning this matter of judgment, let's look at verse 12 through 16, time permitting. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be justified by the law. Now, would you notice right here before I continue to read? Look at verse 13 in most copies of the Bible. Verse 13, there is a parenthesis, parenthetical expression, the insertion of a thought in the middle of a primary thought. And that parenthetical statement goes all the way through verse 15. So if we want to read the prime thought of Paul here, we read verse 12 and then read verse 16. And this is what it says. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now that's the point that he's making. Now, what does he mean here, those that have sinned with the law and those that have sinned without the law? Well, it refers to Gentile and Jew. The Jew did not have a written law. They had law. We've already mentioned they had law. They had to have law. They could not have sinned because, as I said, sin is a transgression of the law. Therefore, by implication and necessity, there was a law and they transgressed it. That's the reason they were sinners. They didn't have a written law. They didn't have that which the Jews had been given, like God gave through Moses on Mount Sinai. And they're going to be judged by whatever law it was, verbally, orally given, that God gave to the Gentile people. Let's not think for a moment. Before Mount Sinai, or even during the time of the Israelites being judged by the Mosaic Law, that God was unaware and did not care for the Gentile world. He most assuredly did. They had a law under which they were to live, and by which they shall be judged. Now, I don't know what all was included in that law, and you don't either, but I know it existed. And they didn't have it written down like the Jew, but they still had a law. And he discusses that in that parenthetical expression in just a few moments. We'll get to that, but don't talk too long on some other things. And so the Gentiles will be judged according to the law under which they live. As for the Jews, they had a law. God gave them the Mosaic Law. They had a written law. That law was repeatedly taught to them by the prophets. The reason we know about that law and don't know about the law God gave to the Gentiles is because God wasn't trying in the Bible to give us the history of all of His dealings with mankind. In the Bible, He is showing the unfolding of the scheme of salvation through Christ. And the Jews are right in the midstream of the revelation of that system. And therefore, he would naturally concentrate upon the law under which the Jews live. That's the reason we know about that law, and we don't know about the Gentile law. That's not difficult to understand. And he says, each one is going to be judged according to the law under which he lives. And what about now? Now, and since Pentecost, friends, all will be judged by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the standard. Now, by my word, you're going to be judged. Jesus said, John 12, verse 48, and the gospel of Christ teaches us God will judge all men. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul said, he is appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. Later on, identified that man as the resurrected one, which of course is none other than Jesus Christ. Acts 10:42 teaches us that he's going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel of Christ tells us. Now, we're not to understand that the Gentiles before Pentecost are going to be judged by the gospel. They won't be. They'll be judged by the law under which they live. We're not to understand that the Jews before Pentecost will be judged by the gospel. They'll be judged by the Mosaic law under which they live. They'll not be judged according to the same law as the Gentiles, but they'll be judged by the same law under which they live. But now, all will be judged according to the gospel. Now, let's hastily look at this parenthetical expression. Verse 13 begins, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Oh, that's what James taught in James chapter 1, 23 through 25. "Be ye doers and not hearers only." He is saying, now, just because you've got a law, Brother Jew, and just because you've heard that law, that doesn't necessarily mean a thing for you unless you do what you're told to do. Regardless of under what law we may live to serve God, unless we do that law, we're not going to benefit from it. That's what he's teaching. It's the doers, not just the hearers. And then he said, well, when the Gentiles which have not the law, not the written Mosaic law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law unto themselves. First, look at this phrase, by nature. It's the same kind of phrase that's used over in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. By nature doesn't mean something with which we are born. It doesn't mean something that we inherit. It doesn't mean something that is just ours beyond our control. Something that is done by nature, and this is the meaning of the phrase, it's by force of habitual behavior, or as we would say, by force of habit. Here is something that, well, we would speak out as possibly just become second nature. I've just done this so much, it's just second nature to me. Just almost as if I'd always done that. It's not something that you were born into. And people are not born children of wrath by nature. They become children of wrath by nature, by habitual, repeated habits of what they do. And so he says here in verse 13, or 14, now the Gentiles didn't have the written law, but they were doing, they were repeatedly, habitually doing what the law taught them to do. And regardless of whether they had a written law or not, the law was obviously written on their hearts, because out of the heart comes forth the behavior of an individual, and they became a law in their own heart. Now, let's understand about this law in their heart. It wasn't the law that they concocted. It wasn't the law that they developed. It wasn't the law that they decided. It was God's law on their heart, even though it wasn't on tables of stone. You understand that? We've got people today, some of these folks in marriage, divorce, and remarriage are talking about God's law in the heart. Well, what is that law in the heart? Well, it's the way you feel about a thing. Now, let me tell you, God never put a law in your heart that you can determine by the way you feel on anything. The law the Gentiles had in their heart was a law that had come from God just as surely as the two tablets of stone had come from God. It obviously included many things in the law that God had for the Gentiles that He had also given to the Jews. And as they did what God told them to do, in the law under which they served, they would be declared righteous if they were doing what was said, even though that thing might have been taught by the Jewish law, and the Jews were supposed to do what their law said that they were supposed to do. And he goes on to say, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. They showed by their behavior they had a law. They showed that they were doing the things that they ought. Their conscience also bearing witness. Now, conscience is their heart. Their heart bore them witness whether they were doing right or wrong. Why? Because the law was written on their heart. They had law in their heart. God's law in their heart. And that law would either excuse them or it would accuse them. That's what all law does, didn't it? Law will, and that's what your conscience will do. It'll either excuse you or it will accuse you. And that's what the kind of law that the Gentiles had. So what have we seen here in these first 16 verses? Everybody is under some law. Always has been. Everybody is in need of salvation. All are guilty of sin, and therefore they stand in need of salvation. All are going to be judged. And each one will be judged according to the law under which they lived and served. All now are under the gospel, and so we see the importance of Christ. Now that's what he's getting to. The emphasis of Christ. He's not just bringing majesty and glory to former laws. He's simply denoting the laws that previously existed, but now we're under Christ. Paul is explaining why he's preaching the gospel of Christ. Because that's the way God saves man. That's the way he's going to save Jew. That's the way he's going to save Gentile. And that's the way he's going to save Jim Boy. And that's the way he's going to save you too, my friend. And that's the law by which we shall be judged. And away forever this false idea that we live under grace and not under law. There's no conflict between grace and law. The system of salvation is a system of grace, but it is also a system of law that must be obeyed. We'll have to stop right there.